salvation, and ultimately you bring that salvation in the birth of a child that is the Lord Jesus Christ. May we look to him, the one who lived and who died and who is raised to the right hand of God the Father, all for our redemption. May we find comfort and rest in him. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, I trust you've been richly blessed by this sermon series in the book of Ruth. It is a short book, but it is jam-packed with action. In chapter 1, you have the flight to Moab, you have the famine, you have the death of Elimelech, of Chilion and Mahlon, and then you have the return. And once they get back, we've seen this narrative begin to play out of how in the world someone like Naomi and someone like Ruth would ever find hope again. How would they ever flourish and thrive? How would they be blessed under the Lord? And the answer becomes increasingly clear in chapters 2 and 3 that God is paving the way to provide for their redemption. And that's what we see here in chapter 4. We have the climax chapter where everything comes together so beautifully that warms our hearts. We see the love of Boaz and Ruth, but ultimately we see a redeemer. We see the very love of God as he has supplied for Ruth and for Naomi. With all of that said, I have 3 points, or really 3 scenes I want us to see in this chapter. 3 scenes. First, a redemption. Secondly, a wedding and a baby. And thirdly, a genealogy. A redemption, a wedding, and a baby, and a genealogy to end it all. We'll start with the first point, a redemption. When we find Boaz, this is the night after chapter 3, and we find Boaz as a determined man. He is moving quickly, just as he promised to Ruth the night before. He told her that he would do his best to pave the way, to make sure that he would redeem her if possible. And now we see that he is keeping that promise. He's eager to have Ruth as a wife. Now, you might ask, why is he so eager to have Ruth as a wife? What is so special about Ruth? And I think the answer actually comes 2 chapters earlier. This is what Boaz said to Ruth in chapter 2, verse 12. He said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Why does Boaz desire Ruth so greatly? What is it about her that attracts him to her? Is it her beauty? Is it her personality? Is it her class or her money? And all of that is secondary. It is her faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks at her and he marvels. This is a woman, a Moabite, who's come all the way to Israel seeking refuge in the name of the Lord. What a woman. That's what Boaz is thinking. That's what makes him want to marry her. Well, he's on the run. He's moving quickly. And we see him go to the city gate. This is basically the center of town. This is the marketplace. This is the place of business. This is where the elders take up shop, you might say. This is where rulings and judgments come down. It was a place full of life. And the elders here are very important. They're going to serve essentially as legal witnesses in Boaz's plan. Well, what is his plan? He goes to the city gate, and he plans to use a specific subset of laws prescribed in the law of Moses. And those laws are called the Levirate laws, or the laws relating to a kinsman redeemer. And we see here that the hopes of Ruth and Naomi are really bound up with these laws that God has graciously provided. So we have to ask the question, how exactly do these Levirate laws work? We've got a couple of examples in the Bible, but we also have a short section in Deuteronomy 25 that describes the process. Now, what we see in Ruth is not exactly the same thing, so we have to understand that there's differing circumstances, but these are the general principles. What happens? Well, if a man dies and he leaves a widow and he leaves no heir to receive the name and receive the property, then what happens to them? Are they just to be left without? Is she just to be hopeless forever? What happens to the property or to the name? Well, the levirate laws provide a way for the brother, or in this case, a near relative, to take care of the widow and has an obligation to produce a child with the widow. Now, you have to understand that the child produced to the widow would be understood in every regard as an heir, not to the living husband, but to the deceased husband. He would carry on his name. Now, you had an option. You didn't have to do this. If you were in a position to redeem someone, you could say no, but it would come at a steep price. It would come at a social cost. In Deuteronomy 25, it describes what is to happen to someone who says, "No, I will not redeem her." First, the woman comes and asks. He says no. Then the elders come and they say, "Sir, you must do this, or you must seriously consider doing this." Again, he says no. And then the woman does something very interesting. She comes to him, the man refusing to redeem her, and she takes his sandal off and she spits in his face. Now imagine that. I don't quite understand the meaning of the sandal, though we see it again in this text in a different way. But the point there is that this man is ashamed. And from that point on, people will literally call him the man who got his sandal taken off. And that's sort of an insult. That's the guy that didn't do what would have blessed his own family. That's the guy that was stubborn. That's the guy that did not do what was perhaps needed in the moment. Well, it's an odd set of laws. I give you that. What can we learn from these laws? What's really going on behind them? There's two things I want you to think about. The first is this, that these levirate laws are really grounded in another principle that is more important. And that is the land principle. That's what I'll call it, the land principle of the Old Covenant. That is, the people of God had the covenant land. They had Canaan. That was the blessed land that the Lord had given to them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that land had been parceled out by God in a very particular fashion to each tribe, to each clan, and to each family. And in general, God required the land to remain with each family, that each one would have what belonged to his father and his grandfather, great-grandfather, that would go on to his family line. And so there were all kinds of laws, not just levirate laws, but many other laws that provided ways to get land back to the original family. Why is this so important, that each family have their land? Because the land was part of God's covenant promise. The land was a sign that you belonged to God's people. God would often bless you. How? By making your land fruitful. And one of the ways that you showed faith in the Lord was by holding on to and remaining in the lands that He has provided. And so to lose it was seen as a terrible tragedy. There's a second thing that we need to see about these laws. These laws show us an act of steadfast love. That's really what is undergirding these laws. It's steadfast love, covenant love, or hesed in the Hebrew. That is to say, it is not easy to be a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer. You are producing an heir for another man. You are buying land or property for someone else eventually. What would happen when the child would grow up? He would inherit the land that you bought, and it would go to him with his name and be a part of the dead brother's inheritance. And here you can begin to see the other man's dilemma in the story. Boaz has found the man who is in the position to redeem Naomi and Ruth. And as he presents it, you'll notice what he does. He says to him, "Brother, you're in a position to redeem Naomi and the land that she is selling." And if that's all that there is, well, then this man has everything to gain. He's thinking, okay, I can buy land and acquire it. I get Naomi, and I have an obligation to care for her, but she's beyond the age of childbearing, so he has no obligation to produce an heir. Therefore, the land will always be his. It's a win-win circumstance for this unnamed redeemer. And so naturally, he says, yes, I will redeem it. And now, only then, Boaz says, yes, but there's more. And here's the catch. He says, once you buy this land, once you redeem Naomi, it's a package deal, and you also get Ruth. We read in verse 5, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. And so all of a sudden, what was a win-win for the man becomes an incredibly costly deal. It would require sacrifice on the part of the man. And of course, he backs up immediately. He says, no, I cannot do it lest I impair my own inheritance. But notice that Boaz steps up to the plate. Boaz is willing. He's willing to buy the land with money from his own pocket. He is willing to care for Naomi and take Ruth as his wife. He's willing to have a child with Ruth that will not be considered his own heir, but the heir of Elimelech. And yes, one day that property that no doubt costs a pretty penny will go not to him or his descendants, but go to this child. That is costly action, isn't it? That is steadfast love. It is to do for others, to give and to give and to give, without really receiving anything in response. This is a kind of love that exudes concern for the other and doesn't take gain for itself. This is a love like God. This is a love that He has emulated. It is a love that God ultimately shows to us in Christ. And it is also the kind of love that we are called to imitate in our life, a costly love, a self-sacrificing love. When we see what these laws truly are, we recognize them. This is an opportunity for Boaz to show the love of God. Well, that's the first thing. The second scene we see is a wedding and a baby. The scene changes quickly. They're making a deal with the elders, and now there is a wedding. And the elders are witnesses to this wedding. As well, those at the city gate are also witnesses to what's going on, to this union. And they have come to bless Ruth and Naomi. Now, Ruth isn't mentioned, but I like to think Ruth made it to her own wedding. So we are going to assume that she is certainly there, and in fact, they are blessing Ruth, and so we should presume that she is. They give two blessings, first to Ruth and second to Boaz. The first blessing is to Ruth. They say in verse 11, "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel.'" What's their hope? What's their prayer? What's their blessing to the house of Ruth? They say, may she be like Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, the wives of Israel, from whom the 12 tribes, the 12 brothers are born. And what exactly are they praying for? Well, clearly they're praying that Ruth would have many children. May you have a full household, a blessed household. But not only that, they seem to be praying that God would advance his covenant purposes through Ruth and Boaz, just the way he did for Jacob. When he expanded his covenant through those descendants, they're praying that God would do the same thing for Ruth. And spoiler alert, he does in a big, big way. Then there's another blessing for Boaz. We see this in verses 11 through 12. They say to Boaz, "May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." The first thing they say to Boaz is, "Oh, that you would be a worthy man." Now, I think it was Pastor King, he might correct me if I'm wrong, who pointed out that that word worthy really has sort of the meaning of a mighty man, of a strong man, of a capable man. Right? They're essentially saying to Boaz, what use is a weak redeemer? May you be a strong redeemer, a good provider, a tough man who can protect Ruth and Naomi. And this, I think, is a simple reminder that godly character, at least in men, should produce a kind of strength. Whether it be strength in character, or strength in our courage, or even strength in our physical constitution, godliness should lead to strength of one kind or another. May you be a worthy, a mighty man, they say to Boaz. The second part of this blessing is that he would be like Perez. And here you might be scratching your head and thinking, I don't remember who Perez is. And if you do remember who Perez is, you're especially scratching your head and thinking, why in the world would anyone want to fall into that scene in Genesis 38? What's going on with Perez and Tamar and Judah? Well, I won't get into all of the sordid details, but it is a chapter of dubious morals, to say the least. Why are they blessing him to be like the house of Perez? Because at its core, what happens in that story, in and around all of the foolish actions that take place in Genesis 38, is that God has protected the line of Judah with levirate laws. That God has come, that he has stopped the family from being left out of history, left out of the covenant promises, left out of the land itself. Without the levirate laws, Judah's line would not have continued. And also, as we'll see in a little bit, Perez is actually Boaz's great-great-great-great-grandfather. He is a great descendant of them, and not just him, but probably many of the people there in Bethlehem. And so, in essence, they're saying something like this: Boaz, you're here today because of God's gracious levirate laws. May you continue in God's grace for many, many generations. Well, then the natural thing comes. They get married and they conceive and they have a baby. It is simply as the nursery rhyme tells us it should be. First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes a baby in a baby carriage. Good, I was making sure I wasn't the only one who knew that one. There's a lot of wisdom in nursery rhymes, right? Don't mess up the order. That's exactly what happens here. We see in verse 13, "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son." Now, I want you to notice in that verse just two things. One, the physical, the biological acts are described. Boaz went into her, she bore, and the baby is now here. Yes, all of that is true, but notice much more importantly that God is the one who gave the conception. The Lord caused her to conceive. Isn't this such a reminder that God is, at the end of the day, the Lord of life? Isn't marriage God's great idea? Isn't it God's great gift? Aren't children put into the homes of mothers and fathers for them to love? Isn't that of the goodness and the wonder of God? This is all of God's doing. And we can simply marvel and praise God for that reality. We can praise Him as the psalmist praises Him. For You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. And so the baby is here, but then the story hones in on not Boaz and Ruth, but Naomi. I've learned a lesson being at Christ Church with several of our pastors that when a child is born, it seems that the bragging rights don't often go to mom and dad. They seem to go to the grandparents. And that's what happens here. Everyone is so excited for Naomi. And Naomi seems to be the one filled with the most amount of joy at what's going on. Well, they go to her in verses 14 through 15. And it says this, "Then the women said to Naomi, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may His name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to Him.'" Now, why focus on Naomi here at the end of the story? Because hasn't God wrought a great reversal? Remember what Naomi was saying when she came back from Moab. Remember how there she said, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Right, that was three chapters ago. 1 year ago. And she was saying, it's all over. The Lord has dealt with me. I've been given my hand of cards. It's all done. And now where is she? She has a loyal, loving daughter, Ruth. She has a redeemer in Boaz. And she has this beautiful grandchild. And above and beyond all of those things, she has a God that she knows loves her because she's seen His providential care in her life. Well, the final scene for us here is that of a genealogy. It's a bit of a surprising ending. Now, probably we were to guess, we would say, well, genealogy doesn't seem very exciting. You know, why end this wonderful, heartwarming story with a list of names? But the names are actually the best part. That's the surprise ending. This is the big twist that makes everything understandable. It brings it all into new light. Well, what is the twist ending? What is this story if it's more than a love story or more than a story about a kinsman redeemer? This is a story about how God has come and He has blessed this family through His law and has ultimately provided King David. And beyond King David, the Messiah, as we will see. In these levirate laws, what has God done? He has given them a child and a descendant and ultimately a great king to rule and reign over that nation and finally a great king who will rule over all of this world. The reason the ending of Ruth is so special, especially for us who live in the new covenant, is we can look at it and we can say, this is none other than Jesus' own family. What a marvel at how God is working. In fact, I'll take you not to the verses we see at the end of Ruth, but I'll take you to Matthew, where we read another genealogy. It's very similar, but expanded a little bit. And I want you to think about who's on this list. We read in Matthew, "And Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram, and Ram, the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab, the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon, the father of Salmon, and Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And if you go to the end of Matthew, of course, it leads to none other than Christ himself. And just think about those names and consider this fact of how God works in such inspiring and surprising ways. First, in that line, you have Judah, where God had come in and he had saved the family line and their inheritance, even in light of their own terrible sin. A second surprise in that list is Rahab. You remember Rahab? She was the woman in Jericho, the harlot who repented, who fled into the arms of the Israelites and of God, and who was saved by God's mercy. And who is she? Well, surprisingly, she's Boaz's mother. Now, some will say maybe she's his grandmother. It's not the point. The point is this is someone that would have raised Boaz. This is someone that Boaz would have known. Perhaps, and we can speculate, the reason that Boaz was so drawn to Ruth was because Ruth shared a very similar story to his mother. Not only a similar story, but she seemed to have the same faith that was so eager to run into the arms of the Lord. The third surprising person in here is Ruth herself. This Moabite from nowhere, redeemed by God because of her great faith. And then, of course, there is King David, the greatest Old Testament king, the psalm writer, the king after God's own heart, the one that God promised an eternal kingdom to. Isn't that a wonderful story? Isn't it great to see all these moving parts come together in such a wonderful way? But please remember that the true star of this book is not Ruth. It's not even King David. It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Messiah who would one day come, and in our lifetime has come. And just like Obed, he was a baby born in Bethlehem to a young woman named Mary. We read about it in Luke. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And what does this young woman Mary think about that? Well, this is what she says. She prays to the Lord, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." What do we do with a supposedly boring genealogy? We sing God's praise. We marvel that for thousands of years, he's been intricately working out his covenant promises. He has been providing for his covenant line for thousands of years, working by his laws like Levirate laws, working by his covenant promises, working through the suffering of people like Naomi and Ruth, and ultimately working to bring us Jesus Christ. And for that, we should be eternally thankful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you. We love what you have done. Lord, we see in your word that everything truly leads us to Christ. And so we want to come before our Savior, the Messiah. We want to praise him. We want to be happy in what he is and what he does for us. Lord, give us strength this week to remember your promises and to look to your Son by faith. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.